It's just possible that the second book of Chronicles might be an uninviting place to invite you to turn with me for God's word to us this morning. But I do so with a great measure of assurance that God means to speak to us from the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, no less this morning. It was the chapter we read together on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, and many of us found that God was indeed speaking to us from that portion of Scripture then as we just read it through together. It has seldom been out of my mind since then, and I am persuaded that it's from here that God would bring us His Word this morning. This is a chronicle or account of God's dealings with a certain company of His own people at a very critical time in their history. The great value, of course, of such parts of Scripture as this, which seems sometimes to us to be dull history, is that we can see now our own experience mirrored in what God was doing in their lives then. And there are vital lessons to be learned from such chapters as this in Scripture for our own experience in the contemporary world, both individually and communally as a fellowship of the people of God. Let me first of all fill in a little of the background of this for you, first of all, because it's important for us to have some idea of precisely what this is a history of. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, lived around the time of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. His contemporary in the northern kingdom of Israel, which had its capital at Samaria, the southern kingdom at its capital at Judah, was Ahab, the king before whom Elijah appeared. Jehoshaphat was one of the best and godliest kings that Judah had, and in the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles you can read about his remarkable influence on the people of God. Indeed, a very valuable reading for a Sunday afternoon is found in the 17th chapter of Chronicles. His influence on Judah was to produce something by the grace of God in Judah in his time that was a sort of cross between a reformation and a revival. The reformation you can read about in chapter 17 from verse 7, when in the third year of his reign he sent all his princes throughout the whole of Judah, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So the influence of Jehoshaphat in this sense was a reformation of biblical preaching. That was what happened in his time throughout the whole of the nation. And that produced, as one would not be surprised that it should produce, something of a spiritual revival. And you can read about that, for example, in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, verse 4. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem and went out again among the people himself, from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, 2 Chronicles, therefore, can become such an exciting area of Scripture. Revival and reformation amongst the people of God. Biblical ministries. He taught them to love the law of the Lord. He sent men throughout the nation to preach the law of God to the people. And he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Now, significantly, it was precisely at this time and in the aftermath of this period of reformation and revival, and indeed in the middle of it, that Jehoshaphat was suddenly faced with a major crisis. The sworn enemies of God's people came pouring down from the north, conspired together and combined together with the remarkable strength and numbers they had, clearly set upon seeking the destruction of the work of God and of the people of God, to disable them and to destroy them, and vowing to have them off the face of the earth. And so the people of God are engaged suddenly in the midst of days of reformation and reviving, in a period of the most mortal combat, the deepest spiritual warfare, the greatest threat to their existence, as it seemed, that had been known for many a year. And they therefore become a mirror in which we can see reflections of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged in our own day and generation, in our own experience, in our own lives, perhaps, within the Church of God in our land today. And one of the great needs we have from this chapter is to learn the strategy that God taught them for waging this warfare. Spiritual warfare is a reality, you see. It's not just a record from history. The devil is not just a figure from from the past. The realities of spiritual onslaught on a work of God are as real today, if you have sensitivity to understand it, as they were then. And since basically we have not changed, despite all the transformation in our environment, we are exactly the same people as they were. And since God has not changed, there are so many lessons we need to learn about being involved in spiritual warfare today. If you have never really grasped that this is what we are involved in, then I want to say to you, my Christian friend, you haven't really begun to grasp the realities of the situation, and you are not living in the real world, because this and here is how to live in it. I want us then to look together this morning at this remarkable chapter, and I want to think with you about three things. I think the clock stopped over there. I'd better take my own watch off. As somebody said, that's his most meaningless gesture. But I'll take it off anyway. Keep my eye on it. And I want us to think about three things. About the situation they faced at that era. Secondly, about the strategy they learned in waging spiritual warfare. And thirdly, about the salvation they received from God as the outcome. First of all, the situation they faced. It was one of these situations where the enemy seemed about to overwhelm them. The people of God had gone through years of prosperity, you see, and in some senses, prosperity and freedom from all-out satanic attack can soften people. And God's people were in the position where they were unaware of the realities of this kind of conflict. But now, their enemies were come to plunder them and kill and destroy them, and they were therefore alarmed and fearful. Jehoshaphat feared, we read in verse 3. They were alarmed because of their own powerlessness. They were not a strong nation militarily, you see, Judah. Judah was a weak nation militarily. Numerically, too, they were comparatively weak. And when they saw the hordes of the enemy coming pouring down towards them, they began to tremble with fear. Because humanly speaking, they had no resources against this vast horde of the enemy. And one of the great lessons that they were going to have to learn on that particular day was that all the resources of Judah were totally inadequate to face the enemies of God and his people. And one of the reasons that God allowed the pressures to increase upon them, and this is very important, one of the reasons God allowed the pressures to increase upon them was to reveal to them the utter inadequacy of the powers of the flesh, the arms of men, to win victories against the enemies of God, and to press them back upon God in a new dimension. They were alarmed because of their powerlessness. And it was this that drove Jehoshaphat, of course, to prayer. It's a very significant thing that that is what happens again and again in Christian experience when we have suddenly been exposed to pressures of this kind and discover ourselves in the midst of distress and pressure and fear because of the nature of the enemy. But it's then that we are pressed into the presence of God, as Jehoshaphat was, and said that he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. But the other thing that disturbed them was not only their own powerlessness, but the perplexity which had filled their hearts, expressed in chapter 12 towards the end. We do not know what to do. They found themselves totally perplexed by the situation. More specifically, their perplexity was about why this situation should have arisen at all, and why God had allowed them to be exposed to their enemies in such a measure as this. Because it really did seem to them that this was the end of their life as God's people. And what alarmed them, as you can read in the first 10 verses or so of chapter 20, was that it almost seemed as if God was responsible for this. Look at verse 10, for example. They said, "Now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt." In other words, God had prevented them destroying these nations, and now the very nations from which God had kept them were turning round to become the means of their destruction. And that was very puzzling for them. And you find God's people so often in situations like this, going through days of great perplexity. And you'll notice that the interesting thing is that God did not remove their perplexity. He simply told them the secret of victory in the conflict. But he didn't take away their perplexity. And there is no evidence that right through the whole of the record, in any of the histories of God's people, that he ever explained to them why he let the pressures rest upon them like this. But the one thing he did say to them was that it was going to expose to them the glory of God in a new dimension. Now, if that happens to people, either individually or communally, then, my dear friends, there is no pressure that is not worth it. They therefore faced a situation that was overwhelming and seemed likely to breed hopelessness and despair. What they were in fact to prove was the truth of Amy Carmichael's words: when you are at the end of your own resources, that is precisely when you are at the beginning of God. You learned that lesson yet? When you are at the end of your own resources, that is precisely when you are at the beginning of God's. That's the situation they faced. Let me say a word to you about this strategy they learned from God in facing such a situation as this. In verse 3, you notice where Jehoshaphat's spiritual leadership was displayed. Sometimes it seems to me in Scripture that God is concentrating quite narrowly in producing not just a conviction of God's adequacy amongst his people generally, but one of the things he is often doing is producing spiritual leadership. And this is what he was doing in an altogether new dimension in Jehoshaphat. His response to crisis and danger and distress, you see, was absolutely crucial at this time. And it's absolutely crucial in every area of leadership. And so many of us, my Christian friends, are leaders. It may be in places like Sunday school or Bible class or groups of people, or because God has made you a leader to a certain company of people who look to you. It may be just that you are a leader to one other person, but it may be crucial for their spiritual well-being. How you react to crisis And Jehoshaphat responded to crisis and danger and distress by seeking the face of God. And he led the people to do so too. The whole of this strategy is summed up in the five words at the end of verse 12, which in so many ways is the key verse of the whole chapter. We do not know what to do. We are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us, but our eyes are upon thee. Now that is a whole posture of life. It is a whole spiritual direction that God gave to Jehoshaphat and ultimately to the people of God in this hour. And it's the most vital thing of all. You see, this is the strategy of faith. Because faith is like eyesight. Its significance lies in the object on which it concentrates. And what God is teaching his people, what he is drawing out from his people here, what he is creating in them in a new measure, is faith in him. Notice how Jehoshaphat presses this upon them in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." That is the key to spiritual victory. That is how God's triumphs become our triumphs. That is how his people are lifted out of days of despair and distress. That is how the enemy is put to flight. And what Jehoshaphat is really saying to them is, fight the good fight of faith. Now, how does this divine strategy work out in detail? Because it's of vital importance all through Scripture. This is the key. This is the essence of how God teaches his people to come through situations like this. This is how new advances are made in the cause of the gospel in Scotland, beloved. This is the key to a new advance in a fellowship like this, or in your own life this morning. How does it work out in detail? Because it's not just enough to say, let's all have more faith. Or we must have faith instead of fear. And try to produce something within ourselves, you know. There is an idea that faith is some kind of vague, nebulous quality that some people have and others don't, and that you work it up within yourself. Oh, what great faith he has. How does God make men of faith? Well, look how he does it here. Because it really is the key. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, that's the key. Now, how does God produce it? Well, you notice two things that Jehoshaphat tells us specifically. First, he reviews in his mind and heart the nature and character of God. You notice that in verse 5. This is what faith primarily feeds itself on, exercises itself on, and grows on. It grows from a review of the nature and character of God. He says, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Now what he is doing, you see, is reviewing God's character as the sovereign, invincible, all-powerful God who sits enthroned in the heavens. And you can either face spiritual crisis and all manner of crisis by concentrating on the enemy, or by concentrating on God. Now let me just point out to you that this is the grave danger of becoming too preoccupied with Satan. You ever thought about this? There are two equal and opposite extremes to which the devil drives people. One is that they may become so preoccupied with him that they lose sight of the glory of God. And the other is that they dismiss him and don't take him seriously at all. The vital thing is that in every situation of spiritual warfare, we should be more God-conscious than Satan-conscious. That's vital. And my dear friends, one of the things that God produced here in the days of Jehoshaphat was a God-consciousness in Israel. And I am interested to discover that in the island of Lewis, in the days of revival, when God came down in that land with mighty power, what people all spoke about was the God consciousness there was in Lewis. Now, Jehoshaphat feeds his faith on that. And faith does not grow by exercising ourselves in thinking about faith. Faith grows by feeding on all that God is in his nature and character. And here's the second thing that he does, and this is how his faith is exercised and increased. He recollects the mighty acts of God in the past in verse 7. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham thy friend? In other words, he begins to recognize and review what God has done in the past. It was Spurgeon who wrote with great insight for such a particular situation as this. Spurgeon says, if you can see no evidences presently of the grace of God, recollect the evidences there are in the past. If in the present you can see no evidences of the grace of God in your situation, recollect them from the past and feed your soul on that. Now, the Bible is just full of this strategy for facing the disabling attacks of Satan. It is the employment of past blessing and the past evidences of God's grace as a shield against unbelief. Now, again, you see, that can be misused. People can live in the past and say, oh, yes, 50 years ago, God did some great thing for me. I made my decision for Christ 50, 30, 40 years ago. And think of great days of blessing in the past that I knew, or the days God used me in the past. God's not interested in the past in that sense. He's interested in where you are with Christ today, this morning. But, my friend, when you are in the midst of spiritual trial, when you are going through pressures, and you see no evidence of God's presence or grace there where you are just now, the biblical thing to do is to look to the past. It was old Dr. Sangster, that great, old, remarkable, eloquent warrior for God who ministered in Westminster Central Hall in London, a Methodist, who once told some of us at a conference years ago, where I was present, of a day when he had been in great depths, spiritually, emotionally, and nervously too, I think. And he had, in despair, gone in one day to a church, a little place in the country where he was seeking refreshment. Thought that he would probably never find anything in this place, he said, a simple man who was stuttering and stammering and who had very little to say. But he said, in that place, in that hour, God met with me. And I was raised up, he said, from a dungeon of despair. And went out into the day with God raising me to a new dimension of seeing his glory. He said, whenever I was looking over towards that despair again, Sangster said, I used to lift up my heart to God and recollect that day and that rural place and say, "Do it again, Father. Do it again." Now you see how this works. It's not just from personal experience of our own. It is the simple truth that God has left his footprints in history. That's why he says to his people, "Build these stones in the midst of Jordan. And when your children say to you, 'What mean these stones?' you will say, 'The Lord brought his people over this river and into this land.'" You may then say, "Do it again, Father." That was the strategy they learned. I really think my watch doesn't go so fast as that clock. The salvation they received is the last thing I want to say something to you about this morning. You see, the great feature of how they were brought out of these days of threat and danger was that it was all the Lord's doing. That's the great message of 2 Chronicles 20. He gave them so many lessons to teach them this, just to stand aside and watch God taking the situation into his hands, not to breed laziness in them or slothfulness, but to show them that it was God in whom their hope rested, and God alone. Verse 17, for example. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." You notice one or two things about this salvation. First, it was a victory which exalted and glorified God. Verse 18. "Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." Do you notice the remarkable thing about that? That worship and that praise was the posture from which they went into battle. Now, you know, days of praise and days of thanksgiving usually come after the victory, don't they? When do we have days of thanksgiving in this country? When do we call people together and say, "Let's praise God because he has manifestly been good"? It's when the victory is won. But they blessed God and bowed and worshipped him and held days of praise and worship before the battle commenced. That was because they knew that the issue was not in doubt. You will guess that I've been reading a bit of Spurgeon this week. Listen to him. "The praise of gratitude for the past is sweet to God, but that praise is sweeter which adores God for the future all unknown, in full confidence that it shall be well." It was a victory which exalted and glorified God. And that is a victory in which God delights because he longs to glorify his name. But it was also a victory which enriched and blessed his people. In verses 24 and 25, did you notice while we were reading that as they came to the field where God had triumphed, and they had indeed stood aside and watched him mightily working, because he set the enemy against each other and they destroyed one another. And verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil from them, they found cattle in great numbers, goods, clothing, and precious things which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. Now that was the very reverse of all that they had expected, wasn't it? They had expected to be impoverished, you see. They thought that the hordes of the enemy coming upon them was going to mean that they would be destroyed, disabled, impoverished as God's people, lose everything that God had given to them. Lord, why are you letting it happen, they said. And it must have been quite amusing in some ways to see them staggering out under the load of the spoils of God's victory, not able to carry it all away. What a God! What grace! And how strange that we do not trust Him. Let me summarize and conclude. First, wherever God is graciously and truly at work, my brothers and sisters, there will always be a response from the powers of darkness. Always. This is true personally and communally, individually for us as God's people, together as a fellowship of God's people. Wherever God is graciously and truly at work, the powers of darkness will always respond. Second, such warfare, with all the dismay and distress that it will bring, can and should lead us to taste new depths of God's character and faithfulness, and to discover His sufficiency in a new way for the whole of life. Third, the outcome of every such mysterious providence, God means to be the enrichment and never the impoverishment of His people. My dear brother or sister, if you are ready to trust God, you will never leave any sin into which He has brought you the poorer. Never. May God enable us thus to fight the good fight of faith.